All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we look to you to help us in our study and discussion and time. And we just pray that you would bless this time. We thank you for the examples in history. You're working in lives, and particularly desire to learn or understand. These things can be kind of obscure to us because it's old people, a long time ago, but in many ways they're very similar to us. And we thank you for these examples again. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're doing today, and we're going to kind of do this flip-flop for at least through next week. I had a book called Religious Affections that I was holding up as an example last week. That's by Jonathan Edwards. And we'll actually look at the book more in detail next week. But it was written as kind of a compilation of some sermons he gave in around 1742, I think. And he in particular was trying to understand and explain and help others understand what he had seen go on there in New England. And Religious Affections is more analytical. He really takes a grid and approach. Is it this or is it that? What do we think about that? But he had written two other books or pamphlets, if you will, long letters that were published also about the same sort of thing that was going on, but they're not so analytical. They're more like sitting down and if okay, so Lydia, you know, I was going to tell you a whole story, and that's the point of sitting around like this. We're just going to read what he wrote. He wrote it as a letter to another pastor. That pastor thought it was so great, you know, he kind of published it. They didn't even ask Jonathan Edwards. And the funny thing was they published it at the end of a book of sermons written by Edwards' cousin, and they didn't ask him either. So his book comes out and he's got his cousin's letter in that. So then they expanded it a bit, and that's what we have. That is called A Faithful Narrative. I forget the whole title. It's a big, you know, big long bunch of words. Big long title. Anyway, A Faithful Narrative. Come on in. You can sit. We're sitting in this sort of circle because we're going to be reading more selections today, so this will help out, but that's fine where you're sitting. So we definitely got that on the recording. Anyway, a faithful narrative is primarily an account of a time of revival from 1734 to 1735 in Northampton. Northampton is where Jonathan Edwards was the pastor at the time. It includes some details of that revival. In fact, let's pick our first reader here. Carrie. Okay, maybe you could just read from right there.
Okay.
In the opening weeks.
In the opening weeks of 1735, he continues, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and of all ages. All other talk about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. All the conversations in all companies and upon all occasions was upon these things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence. Such a change in conviction speedily produced a visible difference in the life of the town. Just that paragraph?
Yeah. So that's very good. So that's a kind of a general overview. Oh no, did you read, keep read the last paragraph. That was good too.
When once the Spirit of God began to be so wonderfully poured out in a general way through the town, people had soon done with their old quarrels, backbiting, and intermeddling with other men's matters. The tavern was soon left empty, and persons kept very much at home.
All right. So, see, I like that.
Yeah.
Intermeddlings, backbitings, quarrels. Right. So remember, what was this? Where was this? This was in New England, in Massachusetts, Northampton, a village, a town, not a big place. Has anybody ever lived in a small town? All right. Okay. We have a couple. Where was your small? Oh, okay.
Sutherland, Oregon.
All right, Sutherland, Oregon.
Where were right. you?
You know that.
Yeah.
That's a hill town.
I was okay. John knows that.
Were you?
That's more than Grants Pass.
Oh, really?
Oh, nice.
So you stopped there.
I know Grants Pass.
All right. So what characterized a small town for us?
Everybody knows everybody else's business.
One post office.
Okay. And in Maryland?
Shafter.
Which is
it?
All right. And like Lane says, sometimes it seems like everybody knows everybody's business. So his comment on intermeddlings and backbitings, here these folks were Puritans. You know, I mean, they were the descendants of Puritan families primarily. And there had been a lot of strong, if you want to say, strong religious feelings. There had been some times of real blessings in the previous years. But Jonathan Edwards comes along and he sees it, you know, it's just like any other small town in general. And then when there was this wonderful period of blessing that he's talking about here in 1734 and 1735, he's saying, you know, everybody kept going about their business. If you had a trade or something, they were still doing their business. But that wasn't the focus of their thoughts, conversation. They were able to set aside all these sorts of little quarrels they always had. At one point in his narrative, he writes that the town itself had been characterized by a particular feud. That's the word I use, but there were two factions in the town.
The Hatfield and the McCoy.
That's right. So if that faction over here wanted something, that faction didn't, no matter what it was. So they had been characterized by that. And all this was laid aside to some degree through just this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards had come to Northampton in November 1726. He was just turning 23 years old, and he was called there to be the assistant pastor to his grandfather. His grandfather had been the pastor of the church for 54 years.
Wow.
And he was considered one of the greatest preachers of New England. He was just a wonderful, wonderful man. And obviously, at that point, he was getting up in years. And so he welcomed having his grandson come in. Jonathan Edwards then married within about 6 months. He had been courting a young lady in another area of the New England, Sarah. And so they were married in July 1727. Their daughter was born a year later. And then, shortly after that, his grandfather passed away. So Jonathan Edwards became the pastor, the sole pastor. Through a little bit of, they weren't sure, they had to kind of work it through. But he became the sole pastor then when he was 25 years old. His wife was 19. They had a six-month-old baby. So that was quite a challenge before him. The town itself had been around about 82 years. So not much longer than his grandfather had been the pastor. It had about 200 families, he writes. And so, you know, most of them went to church. It was, like I said, it was a one-church town. We don't think of it them that way. There was a town meeting house, and that was where the congregation met on Sundays. So being frugal New Englanders, they made the one building. They figured, well, why build a church building and then build a town hall? We're going to make it all be one. And that's was their style, and was very common in that area. So we're going to, I read through this and I thought, well, could I edit this down? And just every time I was trying to cross stuff out, I kept thinking, well, this is really pretty good. I'm going to give you one example from a section that we're not going to read this morning, but just to give you a flavor also of this. He, with the revival that came, people were speaking of, he says, of religious things as if they seemed new to them. So here were a whole community of people who all had gone to church all their lives. And, you know, like they knew everybody's business. Well, they knew if you weren't in church, they knew when you were in church and so forth. So they'd heard all these things, but now they seemed like it was a new thing. He says, it seemed like the preaching was new. They had solid messages from Jonathan's grandfather. Jonathan sought to give him solid messages. He wasn't doing anything different. The messages were really no different. But the hearing was different. It seems almost as if they had never heard preaching before, he said, because they were really hanging on the words. That the Bible is a new book. They find new chapters, new psalms, new histories, because they see them in a new light. And he is able to give the account of one woman who was over 70 years old, and she had been very faithful in attending church. She had heard the messages of Jonathan's grandfather. But during this time, she was reading in the New Testament concerning Christ's suffering for sinners, and she seemed to be astonished at what she read. As what was real and very wonderful, but all of a sudden it was seemed new to her. At first, before she had time to turn her thoughts, she wondered within herself that she had never heard of it before, that Christ suffered for sinners. But then she immediately recollected to herself and thought, well, she'd often heard of it and read it, but never until now had seen it as real. She then cast in her mind how wonderful this was, that the Son of God should undergo such things for sinners, and how she had spent her time in ungratefully sinning against so good a God and such a Savior. Though she was a person apparently of a very blameless and inoffensive life. And she was so overcome by these considerations that her nature was ready to fail under them. Those who were about her and knew not what was the matter were surprised and thought she was a dying.
A dying?
So there's one example, and we'll read some more together, of just the sort of thing where they saw a very powerful and unique pouring out of the Holy Spirit in this time. Edwards writes, and I think one of the, I think we'll read this. He says, so I suppose, you know, somebody in reading what I've written is going to think I'm a numbers guy. I mean, he hasn't used that. In other words, got to get more people. He says, you know, in essence, that's not me. You know, I'm just telling you the Lord was doing these things. They came to a cessation. It was kind of like a tide that came in and that went out, so that it was just for a time period.
Well, how are they going to get
a season?
More people? You said all the people already went to church.
But they had not all been members. Oh. They had not all made public professions of faith.
Oh, okay.
So that's what's happening. Exactly.
Okay.
That's a good question.
I was like, they're just going to have to make more people. But
that's why it's thinking about it as a small town.
Okay.
Or a situation particularly. I mean, I lived in a small town one summer. And, you know, everybody went to church every Sunday. But that doesn't mean you believed. You went through the motions because it was what everybody did. And again, he wasn't preaching something different during that time period in particular. And as we'll see too, it spread quite a bit, and a similar sort of thing was going on all over the place. Let's do one thing. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. I liked looking at this in relation to this one woman that I just read about here. Acts 17:11, verse 11. Okay. Well, there's some Bibles up there.
Yeah.
Sorry. Upper right hand corner there. Upper right shelf.
Your other right.
All right.
Just for you, right?
17:11, but maybe we could read 10 to 12 there. Want to read it, Julie?
The brothers immediately sent Paul and are you there, Karen?
Mm-hmm.
The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women and of high standing as well as men.
All right. Now I have a particular bone to pick on verse 11. So I'm respectfully slightly disagreeing with what Randy when he was applying this verse a week or two ago. But it's not all that different. So what do we see here? This is the Bereans, and what's the first thing you notice that Paul says about the Bereans?
They were more noble than those in the Thessalonica?
Yeah. So what is that? What do we think of as noble?
We usually think of kings and queens.
Yeah.
And
uh-huh.
Princes,
okay.
And stuff, but
yeah, knights. Exactly. What was that, Ryan? Sorry.
He then went to dragons.
No. Oh.
Not of course.
All right. Well, in fighting, noble battles, something like that. So and we might use another term, high-minded. That has a negative connotation, but that they weren't stuck down there. They were thinking good. Yeah, very good thoughts. I mean, they were really eager. And then it says what? The next thing it says,
eagerness.
They received the word with great eagerness. Yeah. And, you know, that's a word that's kind of curious to me. Another way of expressing that would be readiness of mind. All right, thank you, King James. Readiness of mind. And the word is, actually, if you broke it down in the Greek, it's just two kind of thoughts linked. Above fire. So what is something that's above, if you had something placed above the fire, what would you say?
Above judgment, maybe?
Well, okay, and I probably do get down the wrong direction. So, you know, you think of burning.
I'm roasting
it. Yeah, but another way of putting it, okay, like readiness of mind or eagerness would mean they're warmed up. In other words, they're not cold to these thoughts.
Yeah, we'd say excited. Or
yes.
They're kind of prepared.
Exactly. I mean, it'd be like having a warming oven. Mm-hmm. So they are...
Where did it say that?
The bread has risen. It's ready.
Eagerness. They receive the word with great eagerness. But go ahead, read that verse for us, Carrie, because the King James uses a slightly different phrase. Yeah.
These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so.
Okay. So that readiness of mind. I mean, however you want to translate it, it's that thought. They were eager. They were hearing the things. They had a higher character, if you will, and then they were also very eager to listen. So now here's the bone I pick. Then they go home, right? And what are they doing?
Checking in the Bible to see if it's what he said was true.
Okay. Now, see, that's how we usually think of it, and I say that introduces an element of skepticism to it, because that's how we say, well, I don't know. I mean, you could say it either way. And I think the thrust, which is overlooked a bit, and this is an argument, so it's not necessarily right per se, but that they were looking at the things like this lady that Jonathan Edwards is talking about and saying, well, it says that here, and it says it here. And, you know, he said it said it here, and I'm seeing it here. And so these things that they're looking at, the word there is, I don't know how to pronounce the Greek, it's anachrono, it's asking, questioning, discerning, searching, judging, and it's, the key is it's repeatedly doing this. So they're looking to see, wow, how could this be true? There's a different sense in which how we usually look at that to say, well, I don't know if that's true or not.
Well, that's how I did the first time I heard about predestination. I'm like, I don't know about that. Oh, okay, maybe so. You know?
Right.
So there's... it's your opinion that they're going home in some skepticism to...
No, the opposite. That usually when we think, sorry, I cut you off there, but usually when we think of this, we think of someone going home skeptical.
Oh, I've never thought of it.
Okay, well, good. Well, how have you thought of it?
Well, I just thought that they were going home confirming and wanting to see deeper into it.
Okay, well,
no,
very good.
That's the way I've always thought
right.
of it.
Right, that's all.
Yeah, Paul's, you know, Paul, we see all through his writings that he's quoting Old Testament. And, you know, if some guy's just talking to you and he's quoting these scriptures, you're like, does it really say that? You know, and you
right.
go and look and just confirm. You know, we're supposed to do that with the minister too, you know.
Yeah.
Make sure he's not misquoting and messing
but
up.
I think I can see what Stu's saying, where there's two different motives there. There's the, you know, do I really
I'm gonna
believe
prove that
what
Paul
pastor's
right
saying? Because I'm going to go home and I'm going to check.
And then
right.
there's the, wow, he's inspired me to go home and dig further.
Right.
You
and
know,
that's what I guess
more.
How I
yeah.
think I've never even thought of that.
Elaine, go ahead.
Well, I think it actually might be good to be a bit skeptical in their situation. I mean, understanding these were Jews.
This
and
is new teaching.
Right.
Right, exactly. Exactly. I mean, this was something completely different than what they had been taught all their lives. I mean, this was, as far as they were concerned, the Old Covenant was it. And so, you know, and the scripture does teach that one is to test, I mean, although that's not Old Covenant, but still, there was still that idea, you know, test the spirit, so to speak, test
sure.
the, you know, is this of God or is this of man? I mean, like with any
yeah.
prophets
right.
of the Old Testament.
Test the spirit.
Right. You know, one was to test what they were saying. And I think that is what I have always taken this to be. Because they were Jews, because they were steeped in Old Covenant at that time, and then this is something totally different than what anyone had ever said before. You know, it was a radical change in thinking.
Sure.
So...
And that
was so radical.
That's what I'm saying. I think that's not that's likely not a proper interpretation of this passage, because that probably isn't what they were. It really gets at attitude. What was their attitude? Their attitude was they were noble-minded. They were eager, if you want to use that. They had a readiness of mind to receive this. So the other places where Paul had gone and talked to the Jews, they heard him, mm-hmm. and then they rejected it. They didn't even look, in essence. They didn't even look into these things. We don't need to be too hung up. I'm just throwing out this.
I'm not sure that I see the huge difference there.
And there isn't. There isn't a great difference. But the point is, how could a lady have heard the message her whole life and then be reading the New Testament and then become so alive? What was happening was she was being transformed into a Berean. She was being given a more noble mind than she had ever had. She was being warmed to receive and to see scriptures that had been in front of her. She starts out at, like I say, thinking, well, why haven't I ever seen this before? And then she realized, well, of course, I've heard this 100 times. I've heard messages on this. But she had never seen it. And so then that enthusiasm just carries her through the scripture. That's the spirit of the nature of the revival going on in Northampton. That's my point in particular. Yeah?
I was just going to quickly share that, when I was in high school, I was part of a church. I'd been in the church since I was a little kid. My Bible was all marked up with things that I had learned and such, and youth group and what. And even after church, I still read my Bible, even in the midst of a crazy life. And just didn't get it, still seeking. Remember sitting down to read Romans, not understanding. And then at 33, the Lord brought me to himself. And it's like I picked up this Bible that I'd been reading for years, and all of those passages I'd underlined as a high school kid, well, they all made sense. So just
right.
True life example.
Very good. Carrie.
Are you trying to say that all the people who were like having this revival were not saved prior to this? Or were some of them possibly saved and maybe just didn't grasp the full scope of everything?
Well, let's read into what his narrative is.
Okay.
Because like you said, well, where are these people coming from? That's, there's kind of like some basic, where are these people physically coming from? Well, they're in the town. And then two, what is the experience that they're having? What is he seeing? So, if you will, let's just take a page here. Just take one. If you're willing to read and able to read for us.
There's nothing marked on this.
That's okay. We're going to read that whole page.
That's right.
<good. laughs>
Should have known that ahead of time. I already took the little page.
We'll give you another one, Jerry.
You want us to read like where it says start? And
well, yeah, here's on the page before I kind of did excise one section just because it's a little rambling. But just let's listen to him. So here's a man writing over 200 years ago.
What page number are we starting on so we know?
Number 2.
Okay.
And in particular, think back to last week. I was going to give this frame for it. We were talking about youth groups. The point I was trying to make was I was familiar with a youth group where though youth groups have a lot of unnecessary things that go on in them sometimes, the sincere desire of that youth group was to see kids come to Christ. And amazing things were done, and I can say kids came to Christ, and those kids are Christians today. They were brought into the kingdom of God, and just tremendous things were done. Well, interestingly enough, here in the town of Northampton, they had youth too. So let's see what he says here.
Okay.
Go ahead.
After the last of these came a far more degenerate time, at least among the young people. I suppose, than ever before. Mr. Stoddard indeed had the comfort, before he died, of seeing a time when there were no small appearances of a divine work among some, and a considerable ingathering of souls, even after I was settled with him in the ministry, which was about 2 years before his death.
Hang on. So Mr. Stoddard is his grandpa. That's what he's... And his grandfather had seen special blessing times during his ministry. And just in page number one, he tells some about those. But so Jonathan Edwards is just writing about the time after his grandfather has died then.
And I have reason to bless God for the great advantage I had by it. In these 2 years, there were nearly 20 that Mr. Stoddard hoped to be savingly converted, but there was nothing of any general awakening. The greater part seemed to be at that time very insensible of things of religion and engaged in other cares and pursuits. Just after my grandfather's death, it seemed to be a time of extraordinary dullness in religion. Licentiousness for some years prevailed among the youth of the town. There were many of them very much addicted to night walking and frequenting the tavern and lewd practices, wherein some, by their example, exceedingly corrupted others. Wow. Talk about that today. It was their manner very frequently to get together in conventions of both sexes for mirth and jollity, for which they called frolics, and they would often spend the greater part of the night in them, without regard to any order in the families they belonged to, and indeed any family government did too much fail in the town. It was becoming very customary with many of our young people to be indecent in their carriage at meeting, which doubtless would not have prevailed in such a degree had it not been that my grandfather, through his great age, though he retained his powers surprisingly to the last, was not so able to observe them. There had also long prevailed in the town a spirit of contention between two parties, in which they had for many years been divided, by which they maintained a jealousy of one another and were prepared to oppose one another in all public affairs.
Okay.
You sure there weren't two churches?
that was the start of church growth movement. So, you know, he's talking about some things here, and he's using particular phrases that we wouldn't necessarily use today, but it's kind of curious. Number one, talks about the young people being in the tavern. Now, first of all, they didn't have laws like we do, so I don't know how young a person would have been accepted in the tavern. I really can't say. I mean, he may be talking about people who are 18 or 19, likely, but it could be 15, 16, something, and they're just, he's seen them hanging around in the tavern. I mean, he's saying this isn't good for them. They're doing these things called night walking.
Who knows what
that is? Well,
they're just out and about at night, you know.
Pitch, what do you think? Right. I mean, okay, it's a small town.
Right. Just because
they didn't have a car to cruise in.
Right. There we go.
They can't go to the Walmart parking lot.
The way that they talk about it, TV, you know, Farmer we can equate each one of those Barn. With what our youth do today.
Yes.
Right.
The way they talk about it, it doesn't sound nearly as destructive and awful as the things. But I know it was. You know what I mean?
Right. Ruth said the Walmart parking lot. When Rachel went back to visit her friend Naomi in a small town in Virginia, what do the kids do there? There's two things. They go to the skating rink or they hang out in the Walmart parking lot. That's just the only thing there is to do. So there's a similar sense of a flavor here. Jonathan Edwards is a young man still, and he's seeing these things, and he's saying, really, this isn't good for them. And then even as it's carried out, these night walkings, he's saying, you know, kids aren't even coming home at night. And so, you know, think to any life today. I mean, in other words, there's disruption in the family. The parents are saying, where are you? Some parents are giving up on them. They don't have apartments, so they can't move out.
I like that he mentions the lack of family government.
Yes.
Clearly, there was a sense where the family was not operating the way it should have been.
Right. I mean, he and his flavor is everybody's kind of given up. Mm-hmm. They're just saying, whatever. I'm tired of talking to you. I guess you can go out the window if you want, and I won't even know about it. So.
I think it's interesting that we often think some of these problems are just simply upon our culture today and the breakdown of the family. But even under excellent biblical preaching in a small town where there's incredible social accountability, you still find these kinds of complaints against the youth.
The difference is today the government supports and encourages it.
Well, there's no question that I think that's true. But we sometimes think that we could solve all social ills by going back to something.
Right.
And I think that this is an important lesson of history, that there's never any going back. You always have to deal with what is today and keep working with respect to the what you have today and figure out how to do the best you can.
Yeah. I mean, there's romantic views of, if only we lived in a small town and not in Bakersfield, or, you know, if only we lived in Bakersfield and not in L.A., or, you know, whatever. You can go down the ladder. If only we had a more agrarian, you know, back to nature sort of thing. And
that's mine. I love that.
Yeah. Those are they're wonderful thoughts, but it doesn't eliminate sin and human nature. And we can see this here. Now, my favorite one is, he's saying this had been going on for a while in church, and his grandpa would have been more come down on it, but probably his grandpa couldn't see very well.
Right.
That's what he's saying, you know. It's going on in the back. And, yeah.
Well, in some ways also, when we were away for 5-6 years in the middle of Wyoming, up by the antelope and rabbits and
deer and
the few people that live there, it seemed to be, I mean, original sin was still very alive and well, but in some ways it seemed more amplified because of the gossipy.
In a small town?
You just heard everything, you know, and it just seemed more, in some ways, more intense. But when we come here, when we came back, what struck us was, you know, the crime, you know, like, just like where we live in these apartments.
Sure.
A guy stabbed across the street, another guy down the street killed. And, I mean, it's not that bad in that sense in Wyoming, but there was still it was just horrible.
No, it's still drugs.
Yes.
The depravity of man has not improved.
Right.
And the little town of Wyoming, same things like that.
All right, Elaine, why don't you continue in our narrative here?
Okay. But in 2 or 3 years after Mr. Stoddard's death, there began to be a sensible amendment to these evils. The young people showed more of a disposition to hearken to counsel, and by degrees left off their frolics. They grew observably more decent in their attendance on the public worship, and there were more who manifested a religious concern than there used to be. At the latter end of the year 1733, there appeared to be a very unusual flexibleness and yielding to advice in our young people. It had been too long their manner to make the evening after the Sabbath, it must be noted that it has never been our manner to observe the evening that follows the Sabbath, but that which precedes it as part of the holy time. And after our public lecture, to be especially the times of their mirth and company keeping. But a sermon was now preached on the Sabbath before the lecture to show the evil tendency of the practice and to persuade them to reform it. And it was urged on the heads of families that it should be a thing agreed upon among them to govern their families and to keep their children at home at these times. It was also more privately moved that they should meet together the next day in their several neighborhoods to know each other's minds, which was accordingly done, and the notion complied with throughout the town. But parents found a little or no occasion for the exercise of government in the case. The young people declared themselves convinced by what they had heard from the pulpit and were willing of themselves to comply with the counsel that had been given. And it was immediately, and I suppose almost universally, complied
with, and there was a thorough reformation of these disorders thenceforward, which has continued ever since.
Okay, so here, and this isn't really the revival as per se, but he's seeing in the time leading up to that kind of a turning away of the young people in particular, but the whole, you can see the effect on the whole family. So they're becoming more sincere in their attention. And as pastor, Jonathan Edwards might have been talking to somebody, or he's up front and he can see who's reacting to the message. And he's seeing now just not a, oh yeah, pastor or whatever sort of thing. They're attentive to what he's saying, and then that's having an effect. And so that, as he points out on terms of the Sabbath, he's saying, so they would practice having the Sabbath from Saturday night through the day on Sunday. And then they would get to the evening on Sunday, and during this frolicking time. Yeah, exactly. So then kind of like all restraints are thrown off. Well, then, even into that time, they continued with, if you want to call it, their religious attentions, so that they were then open to gathering together and to continuing to think about these things, and then to meeting again the next day as well.
Did they set up like a social thing for them? Is that what it was? Because it sounded like they made an event almost. Like, okay, now Sunday after church, all you youth can get together.
That's
and,
what
and
was going
meal,
on.
Was
right.
Mixer or whatever.
Yeah. I mean, and
without
he was.
Yeah, yeah, no frolicking.
That they were.
Night walking.
If before, if it, what he's saying is any attempts to say, why don't you come together for conversation, we'll read the Bible together or mm-hmm. something like that, that they weren't open to that. So now, as in the ways that they were organizing themselves, everybody was open to them. They were seeking after it. So that was a change.
Mirth is showing high-spirited merriment.
Right. So what, I mean,
you got night walking on there.
Don't look that up.
I mean, these are the sorts of passages that make unbelievers nervous about somebody like Jonathan Edwards. Mirth, but he's not saying they weren't. You know, there's no laughter, there's no smiling, and he's just clearly recognizing that what they were doing was out of bounds. It was. He's, you know, using terms like indecent and so forth, and he's seeing what they were talking about and doing and their hearts, and they were against God previously.
I think the word mirth is kind of a euphemism. I mean, he doesn't want to say
right,
yeah. But he does say, yeah, you know, there was licentiousness and
right.
You know, he's kind of saying, you know what I'm talking about. There was a lot of mirth going on.
The other one is indecent, wherever it was, there's some, they were indecent in the public worship service. And I was thinking, what could that be other than they're just not paying any attention? They're saying, hey, Joey, hey, you know, or burp, or you know, whatever. I mean, they're not composing themselves. There's not a discipline there.
They're doing the mockery now.
While the pastor's speaking.
Yeah, I mean, it doesn't seem like it would be to the level of mocking the pastor, because he doesn't seem like the guy would put up with that, you know.
Well, he's saying almost though his grandpa had been pastor and he hadn't been seeing these things.
So they were all sitting in the back and he
right.
was in the front.
He was kind of deaf and blind.
Yeah.
Well, I know when we were kids, you know, my dad made a rule, no teenagers were allowed on the balcony.
Oh.
The same kind of behaviors, you know, would go on during church. They would just be goofing off and, you know, he made them all
right.
calm down, you know, so... They do, kids do stuff, especially
sure.
in a larger setting. Yeah, not where you only have 200 families, maybe, but
So, I mean, that's the sort of thing he was seeing. I mean, it's, yeah, goofing off has its place and its time, and, you know, and also to a degree. So,
I can remember probably in New Mexico when I was a younger pastor, but, you know, a larger church. And we basically, the elders have basically said, we've got to tell parents, teenagers will not sit together during worship. We're just not going to permit it. You stay with your family. So it wouldn't, you know, maybe one teenager might sit with another family, but we wouldn't let them congregate.
Sure.
We just felt it was too unbecoming.
Sure.
Now, but see, at Twin Oaks, the youth group, we sit, you know, our kids sat together, and they were more behaved at times than some of the adults.
Okay. So it's not a universal rule, but the point is just what was going on. And then what was changing?
Yeah.
What was changing was the behavior of the kids. Yeah. It wasn't necessarily where they sat.
Yeah.
All right. Do you have one more paragraph there, Ruth?
Yeah.
Okay.
Presently after this, there began to appear a remarkable religious concern at a little village belonging to the congregation called Pascomuc, where a few families were settled at about 3 miles distance from the main body of the town. At this place, a number of persons seemed to be savingly wrought upon. In the April following, anno 1734, there happened a very sudden and awful death of a young man in the bloom of his youth, who, being violently seized with a pleurisy, and immediately taken very delirious, died in about 2 days, which, together with what was preached publicly on that occasion, much affected many young people. This was followed with another death of a young married woman who had been considerably exercised in mind about the salvation of her soul before she was ill, and was in great distress at the beginning of her illness, but seemed to have satisfying evidences of God's mercy to her before her death, so that she died very full of comfort in a most earnest and moving manner, warning and counseling others. This seemed to contribute to render solemn the spirits of many young people, and there began evidently to appear more of a religious concern on people's minds. In the fall of the year, I proposed it to the young people that they should agree among themselves to spend the evenings after lectures in social religion, and to that end divide themselves into several companies to meet in various parts of the town, which was accordingly done, and those meetings have since been continued, in the example imitated by elder people. This was followed with the death of an elderly person, which was attended with many unusual circumstances by which many were moved and affected.
Okay.
You know, one of the things I think is interesting here is that Edwards didn't have a body of elders to work with him.
Right.
Their church government wasn't even designed that way. It was a pastor-only kind of model. So you have all these young people gathering together to meet, and they probably didn't have any elder kind of supervision. They're pretty much just getting together and more or less doing it on their own. But Edwards doesn't think it's to any, he thinks it's to the spiritual benefit as opposed to any kind of spiritual detriment. So it's just sort of, you know, when we think of small groups and things like that, you sort of think, well, it's in one sense, what level of leadership, what level of responsibility? I mean, it sort of puts you between, you don't want people gathering together to simply share ignorance. But on the other hand, you don't need a professional theologian running a group.
Right.
It's just, you know, that kind of a between two poles of thinking.
Yeah.
It's just interesting.
I mean, and he's seeing this as being part of their spiritual revitalization, if you will, that they're wanting to gather together then and have devotions together. I mean, that doesn't mean they're not doing it in their homes and families the other nights and days. Just he's seeing this as kind of an encouragement of each other. And of course here they're particularly reacting to part of what the softening is going on is they're seeing these deaths. So they're considering the nature of their own mortalities. And what is sin then when we stand before God? These were very these were the things he was preaching about. So it's they're being reinforced to think and to consider. All right, Julie, why don't you read now?
And then it was in the latter part of December that the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully to work amongst us. And there were very suddenly, one after another, five or six persons who were to all appearances savingly converted, and some of them wrought upon in a very remarkable manner. Particularly, I was surprised with relation of a young woman who had been one of the greatest company keepers in the whole town. When she came to me, I had never heard that she was become in any wise serious. But by the conversation that I had then had with her, it appeared to me that what she gave an account of was a glorious work of God's infinite power and sovereign grace, and that God had given her a new heart, truly broken and sanctified. I could not then doubt of it, and have seen much in my acquaintance with her since to confirm it.
Okay, let's just...
What do they mean a company keeper?
All right, I actually had to look this up. So I tried Googling. I tried Googling this.
She was
just a social person. So, yeah, I mean, and actually the only place I could find in Google was somebody asked this in Spanish. And there's a Spanish conversation, something... but yeah, and then there's a bit of an English translation to it, and means that he or she is happy to be associated with and happy to be around, you know, men or women, you know, the opposite sex, enjoys their companionship, and then it says, in other words, a philanderer, jealous but no reason to be, generally speaking, shallow in his approach to relationship.
It didn't sound like it was a good thing.
No.
In the passage.
Well, and it's...
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
In Jane Austen's, from literature, when they say, you know, someone is keeping company with someone else,
yeah.
Usually that indicates someone of the opposite sex.
Right.
Yes.
And
it,
so there's... there seems to be to be kind of a, you know...
Yeah, she's out, like, mingling with all the fellas in the town.
Well, and...
Having tea with all the
reputation. Yeah.
And possibly, right, more than just that's mingling. Like,
right, she was frolicking.
Possibly.
Well, it's a flirt.
Right.
You know, it's somebody who's maybe...
I'm not here to defend yourself.
I feel this might really long letters about it instead.
Well, I'm simply trying to parse the meaning
I think the Jane Austen reference probably makes the most sense in terms of interpreting this.
Right. You know, I think in particular sense and sensibility. And,
sure.
You know,
she didn't keep decorum.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. And in particular, that's her reputation.
Yeah.
And then also, Jonathan Edwards doesn't see her as serious.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a sort of a silly, nonsense sort of taking after things. So she comes to him, and he has no inkling of this, but then begins to speak to him, and he immediately then perceives that she's had a change in her heart. And so she's able to speak in a way that's serious of what the Lord is doing through her, to her. So he's struck by that. Go on. Next paragraph.
So the work was glorious, yet I was filled with concern about the effect it might have upon others. I was ready to conclude, though too harshly, that some would be hardened by it in carelessness and looseness of life, and would take occasion from it to open their mouths in reproaches of religion. But the event was the reverse to a wonderful degree. God made it, I suppose, the greatest occasion of awakening to others for anything that ever came to pass in the town. I have had abundant opportunity to know the effect it had by my private conversation with many. The news of it seemed to be almost like a flash of lightning upon the hearts of young people all over the town, and upon many others. those persons amongst us who used to be farthest from seriousness, and that I most feared would make an ill improvement of it, seemed to be awakened with it. Many went to talk with her concerning what she had met with, and what appeared in her seemed to be to the satisfaction of all that did so.
Okay. So at the beginning of that paragraph, he has a concern about how others will view it. In other words, he's saying, well, are they going to all say, oh, Sally's a Bible thumper now, and, you know, he's concerned that there'll be the opposite. Yeah. Oh, now what's the matter? Something. However they're going to tease or take.
Hang out with us anymore?
Right. There we go.
Presently upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. The noise amongst the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. All the conversation in all companies and upon all occasions was upon those things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business. Other discourse than of the things of religion would scarcely be tolerated in any company. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence. They seemed to follow their worldly business more as a part of their duty than from any disposition they had to it. The temptation now seemed to lie on that hand, to neglect worldly affairs too much and to spend too much time in the immediate exercise of religion. This was exceedingly misrepresented by reports that were spread in distant parts of the land, as though the people here were wholly thrown by all worldly business and betook themselves entirely to reading and praying and such like religious exercises.
Okay. And that's where we're going to stop today. But so there, in part, his narrative is people were hearing about these things, and it was not so isolated a town. They had a court, kind of a traveling court that came around. I don't know whether it was for the county or the state.
Circuit Judge.
Yeah. And so they would be there for a week, and he says at one point that this was being remarked upon. You go to Northampton and something's different here. What's gone on? And so then, sort of as rumors take hold, there was false or misunderstanding of it too, as he's saying, well, if we go to Northampton, does that mean they're not...
Don't drink the Kool-Aid.
Yeah.
Maybe not that.
Too heavenly minded to be
any
earthly.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
So he's saying, you know, clearly here at the end of this paragraph, he's wanting the reader to understand, all right, we didn't stop doing our business. It just wasn't everybody was so eager to have these other discussions, they kind of did what minimal amount they needed to do on the business, and then let's talk about something that's really important.
My God.
Yeah. So this is just the start. I will try and edit it down a bit, because we'll look at it a little bit next week, and then just to move us along. But
now, this is greatly fascinating.
This is called A Faithful... let me see. A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton and the Neighboring Towns and Villages of New Hampshire and New England in a Letter to the Reverend Dr. Coleman of Boston.
You are kidding. This is a bunch of work.
It's available on the internet. You just type in Jonathan Edwards, A Faithful Narrative. There's about three or four places that a copy exists.
Religious Affections is online too.
Okay. Oh, most of these are. Yeah.
Oh my word.
So, and then for us to close, why consider this? Why look back in history?
Because
I mean, one thing is to encourage us to think about revivals and what revivals really are. We can become jaded, or you go the other way. I mean, the Lord has to come, sort of thing. But we have seen many mispractices that have been labeled as revivals. And so then, what is a true revival?
So what they are and what they aren't.
Yes. And to encourage us, that's why I also was wanting us to look at that passage from Acts. Is this really true? Does this happen? And Jonathan Edwards is great in the sense that though he's 200 and something years ago, we can see that it's not all that different from us. They didn't have cell phones and cars and computers and microwaves and everything else.
Just to see that they're not trying to force it. You know, it wasn't they suddenly got a fabulous preacher, and it wasn't, you know, that they did have elders now they decided that would be in charge of the youth at every right. event. It was clearly a move of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Drawing the elect.
And then to see, too, that Jonathan Edwards says it's not something that happens every year and then, you know, these were seasons.
You don't take the caravan and bring it around.
Well, from a different point of view, we can encourage us that there are times for harvest and there are times for planting. So those times look and feel different. And not to be discouraged or think it has to be like something else.
Right.
Even in, you know, so you could read this and think, well, we have to have that. Well, if the Lord was to bring it, fine. If not, we can be, you know, we can be satisfied. They were having solid preaching. That was what was good. And they were attending to their own prayers and devotions. That was good too. So. Randy, why don't you close this in prayer?
Father, we really do thank you for these lessons from history because they help us to have a better perspective on our day, our age, and the things about us. And especially the life of Jonathan Edwards and his story, his narrative of his observations about this time, the sovereign working of your outpouring of your spirit at this time, just would remind us that we are to do everything you've called us to do in terms of responsible Christian ministry and responsible Christian living. But there is no formula, there is no activity on our part that would ever cause these things to come about. That again and again we read that you are the one who pours out your spirit. The spirit moves as he will, just as Jesus said in John 3. And we pray, Lord, that we would just do all that we're supposed to be responsible for in terms of ministry and prayer and the reading of the scriptures and pursuing a godly life. And know, Lord God, that it is in your hands to bless. And we do pray that you would bless. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.